In God's Word to Deuteronomy chapter 31, we'll read verses 14 through the end of the chapter. We began looking at the passage a couple of weeks ago, and Lord willing, we will conclude it tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 14 through 23. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thy days approach that thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I may give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of a cloud, and the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them. And I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. Now therefore write ye this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel, put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed, for I know their imagination which they go about even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear. Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it the children of Israel. And he gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge and said, Be strong and of a good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. We saw a couple weeks ago when we began looking at this passage of Scripture that Moses has now approached the very end of his life. A few days from now, he'll depart and go off to Pisgah and overlook into the promised land. And so it's very important, obviously, for Moses, being the servant of the Lord, not to lament the day of his death, because we all must be ready to die and live unto the Lord according as he sees fit. So Moses needs to take concern for the succession of leadership, to make sure that the people have a clear understanding of whom God has raised up to guide them after his departure, to make it very official. And with this people, even making it official didn't necessarily secure obedience. We already have seen in their wilderness wanderings how often they rebelled against Moses, how often they wanted to play the lovers of democracy and rule themselves by their own will. And so Moses, the Lord brings Moses and Joshua to the tabernacle, the place of his glory, the place where His glory dwells, in order that everybody can understand, listen, this is my man. Now when they get there, and before the charge that doesn't actually take place until verse 23, God tells them something else. And this is what took up the bulk of our time last time. Something awful. Something that must have been heartbreaking for Moses to hear. Indeed, it must have been in some respects, at a purely human level, like a dagger in his heart. The Lord says to Moses, after you're gone, Moses, the day is coming when this people is going to go whoring after other gods. They're going to continue the way of life that brought them through this 38 years of wilderness. They're going to rebel against me. They're going to enjoy my goodness, but they're going to rebel against me in ingratitude. They're going to follow the gods of the heathens in the land, and the heathen in the land, and I'm going to turn my face away from them. Verse 17 and 18. They're going to say, the Lord says, they're going to say, hey, maybe all these evils have come against us because the Lord is not among us. But it's not a repentant question. It is, in fact, a further hardened question, as we see throughout their history. And so, beginning in verse 19, The Lord says, Moses, I want you to write this song. Now, we don't get the song until chapter 32, which we'll begin looking at in a couple of weeks. But the Lord says to Moses, I want you to write this song and I want you to teach it to all of them. I want them to have this song as a witness against them in the day that I am describing. Now, the very fact, obviously, that God would give such a solemn warning, and it's printed in Deuteronomy so the people had it, also, among other things, and we left off with this last time, was a promise, at least to the remnant, that if they will turn to God and seek Him, He will forgive them and have mercy upon them. Now, granted, the majority did not make this response. The majority over their history were idolaters. They did play the whore against the Lord. They did commit fornication, spiritual and literal. It's a miracle that God, it's solely God's power that He ever brought the Messiah out of such a people. But He did. But again, there was a remnant. The daughter of Zion, those that we saw this morning in Isaiah 49, the preserved of Israel, that God did keep covenant. They did keep covenant with Him because of His grace to him. And so hearing of this warning, what must it have done to them? Well, it must have, if their hearts were right with the Lord, led them to repentance. Lord, we don't want to be like this. We don't want to enjoy Your blessings and yet despise Your goodness and Your long-suffering and Your patience. We don't want to be stiff-necked. We don't want to be stubborn. We don't want to enjoy the gifts and forsake the giver. We want the giver. We want You. You are more important than Your gifts. In fact, Your gifts lead us by the hand so that we might have You. But of course, it's very difficult for us, isn't it, to have this kind of self-honesty. The kind of self-honesty that repentance requires. That seeing things as they really are, seeing ourselves in our own heart as it really is, it's very difficult for us to have this. We're so deluded. You know, in good times, we think what? Well, we often are tempted to think, hey, these good times came to me because I worked hard. Or because I deserve them. After all, that is the marketing message of our age, is it not? You deserve the very best. It's in the air that we breathe. But of course, in bad times, we're even duller than we are in good times. In the bad times, we think, oh, these things, I don't deserve them. Bad things just happen in a chance universe. Oh, or it's the fault of other bad men who are making these bad things happen to me, who I know is a good man. In other words, the Lord says to Moses in verse 19, I want to give you this song, Moses, so that you can teach it to the children of Israel for two main reasons. One, when the bad things happen, when the calamities come, these people are so blind that they need to be told where they come from. And by the way, do you need any proof of that? Look around today in the United States of America. Doesn't our country need to be told again where our calamities are coming from? We think it's coming from one political party or the other, or impersonal forces, or terrorists, or foreign parties. When the Lord says here, Moses, I want you to teach them this song so that they will know that these calamities are from Me. These hardships are from Me. And why? Well, again, we have to be told the reason for our calamities. Because we don't like to face ourselves. We don't like to see the truth about ourselves and about the world in which we live. And the reason for the chastisement, as this song will go on to say, is that we have offended the Lord. Really not complicated, the Lord says to Moses. And He says the same thing to us living today. First of all, I want you to write this song as a testimony because the common temptation of the human race is to avoid the holiness of God and any sense of His judgment and His hatred against sin. And so they need to be reminded when calamities come that they come from Me. Like Job said, shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not evil? We can't hear that often enough because we think God doesn't have that much to do with the bad stuff. That's the devil's domain. Or we think that, well, God's kind of loose when it comes to really judging, really chastening, and especially His people because He loves us and He's always so indulgent with us. So the Lord gives them this song to remind them, I am the one who has sent the calamities into. Why? Because of your ingratitude. Because you've received My goodness without a humble heart before Me. Now, this song, being God's Word, reminds us of a very important use of God's Word, a very necessary use of God's Word. We might ask, why do we need it? Well, first of all, we need to remember that this song, for us, as well as for them, had God given them the heart to see it, also showed us the way to mercy. What was the way to mercy? Don't go that way. Don't live in ingratitude. Don't live in hardness of heart. Don't compromise with the false God. My mercy, here, I'm warning you. I'm telling you ahead of time, don't go there. Now, we also saw last time that God said they are going to go there. But this song was given to us as well as to the children of Israel. And so there is in it this hope here of mercy that the Lord Jesus has brought us, has come not only to bring us into a fundamental fellowship with God, but also so that we might walk with the Lord and stay away from those sins that bring His displeasure. And so God's Word points us to mercy. Stay away from sin, cling to God. His Word, though, also is the only thing that can humble us. You know, they should have heard this song. Maybe some of you have had the experience before. Maybe some of you young people have had this experience before. It hasn't been pleasant. I had it several times with my parents. It was no fun. And that is when they suddenly lay out for you as clear as crystal what's really going on in your life. When they suddenly say things to you about your own heart and your motives, and you think, wait a minute, are they living inside of me? Or maybe you've heard a sermon that's done something like that to you before. Maybe your husband or your wife has said something like that to you before. See, this is what the Word does. Whether it comes through our parents or preachers, whether it comes here through this song, God's Word is a powerful light. And God knows far better than we do that that sin that keeps us from His mercy, that sin that if left unchecked, it creates stubbornness, hard-heartedness, that unless that sin is confronted, unless there's truth in the inward parts, unless His light, unless His Word is like a billion candle-watt flashlight shining into the depths and the resources of our soul, we're always going to stay blind. We'll never see ourselves as we really are. Life will be a continual butting up of our head against a brick wall. So this Word here, now you remember this song, He's teaching them a song. And what is the song? His Word. So what is His Word supposed to do? As they sing it, it's supposed to search them. It's supposed to expose them. It's not pleasant. Nobody likes it. We would all like to live as gods and to be a judge, our own judge, and have no one be a Lord over us. And yet God's Word comes to us as a bright light. And if we respond to it rightly, we're made ashamed for our sins, and we need to be. We're made ashamed for them. We are humbled because we have treated God and His Word and His grace so contemptibly. And we are led to do what? If our hearts are right with Him, we are led by His Word to His mercy. I remember a time early in my life, when after a particular series of events, which I won't rehearse in this context, I just saw a glimmer. Something I'd heard in a sermon, and then something one of my parents said to me later that afternoon, and it was just for a moment. You saw into your own soul. You just saw into it. It was bright, but it was black. You saw it clearly, but it was ugly. Now, if you stay there, you could commit suicide, like Judas did. See, I don't think Judas committed suicide because he finally said, you know what, I'd rather kill myself than have Jesus reign over me. I think when Jesus, in the garden, looked at Judas and said, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Suddenly Judas saw himself a little bit for what he really was. He'd been living a lie. He'd been living in a delusion. And those words were like the sun for a moment. Didn't do him any good. But it showed him who he was. And his response, I can't stand who I am. And he hung himself. But see, for us, if our hearts are humble before the Lord and God's Word comes to us and exposes our sin and it humbles us and it makes us ashamed of those things, what then? God leads us to flee to Christ and to His mercy and to know that there is forgiveness and mercy and that God will even restore us. Wouldn't this have been a great use of this song in Israel? Hey, we are not going to go here. By the way, two generations used the song like this. Two generations used this song exactly like this. Joshua's generation and the generation after him. We don't won't have time this evening, but if sometime you'll read Joshua 24, the covenant renewal at Shechem, this song is clearly in Joshua's mind as he warns the people. And at that time, two generations now, after that, it was all downhill. Most of the rest of their history, with occasional seasons of recovery and reformation. But for those two generations, they looked at this song and said, we are not going to forsake the Lord. And so they ran to Him and they clung to His mercy, knowing that He knew their heart better than they knew their heart. And so their whole remedy was to cling closely to Him and tightly to Him and believe His promises. And this is how we have to use God's Word, brothers and sisters. This is why God's Word never grows cold. This is why God's Word can't be preached enough. This is why God's Word doesn't need to be substituted for anything else, plays, dramas, oratorios, in the worship of God. Nothing, because it alone is the guide to show us who God is, who we are, truly and honestly, and then as God, through His Son, the Lord Jesus, wields that Word as the breath of His mouth, and by His Spirit He comes to us, we're led to flee to His mercy and say, Lord, save me. Isn't it interesting? Save me. Lord, keep me from going to hell. You pray that, and that's the only thing you ever pray, and you may go there. But save me. You understand, there's a big difference in saying that and just saying, I don't want to go to hell. I'm running to Jesus. Save me. I need to be saved from me. I need to be saved from myself, my wickedness, my ingratitude, my rebellion. I need for You to save me and renovate me and give me the new birth and work Your new creation in me. I'm the enemy here. I need for You to save me. Now, two generations after Joshua, though, this song didn't do him any good. And as God brought various calamities, beginning in the period of the judges, those calamities only served to harden them. Now, granted, they had momentary respites where they, oh yes, we've sinned against God, and they would cry out to Him, and He would hear them and heal them and send judges. For the most part, their calamities only hardened them in their rebellion against Him until they wouldn't turn at all. And we do well to ask ourselves if when we see calamities in our life, you know, we've got two options. When we have hardships, when we have pressures, when the Lord comes to us and we know He has His thumb on us, maybe it's for our attitude, maybe it's for our words, maybe it's for all of them, maybe it's for our pride. We've got two choices. We can either humble ourselves under the hand of God and wait upon Him to raise us up, or we could just grow hardened, as many people do, many people did then. But what happens when calamities, when God's judgment harden us? Well, God's displeasure and His chastisements only intensify. And then we set ourselves up for harder discipline. And of course, we better hope God brings us that firmer discipline if our hearts are hardened, because if He just lets us go, it may be that Hebrews 6 was true of us, that we tasted, but we never drunk deeply, we never ate. It may be that instead of having hearts that are really touched by His grace, He just brought us into contact with His Word a little while in order to deepen our judgment. So again here, when God brings chastisements upon us to correct us, we need to make sure that our response is to humble ourselves under His hand and wait upon Him and confess our sins honestly and let the light of His Word show us who He is, what He thinks about what we're doing, and what the remedy is in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now again here, what about for today? What about for today? Well, of course, this song and the fact that God says in verse 19 that it's to be a witness for Him against the children of Israel is a warning to us against what? Self-complacency, self-reliance, pride, allowing ourselves to be hardened in sin, compromising with the world. That's how we use this song and its teach and God's teaching here that it's a testimony. That's why Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 6:1 not to receive the grace of God in vain. That's why the New Testament is filled with warnings against compromise with the world, against complacency. The whole book of Hebrews has one of its major themes. Don't, you know, the sin that so easily besets us, what is that sin? It's not person-to-person specific. Within the context of the book of Hebrews, the sin that so easily besets us is the sin of forgetting Christ and then falling into complacency and ingratitude, which places us in a position of easily compromising with the world. The New Testament's filled with warnings. In other words, the New Testament has its own songs to warn us against this very thing. And so we need to wake up. Because we see in our day that outward prosperity, just like the Lord says here, and inward coldness of heart toward God has lulled much of the church in the West to sleep. And our present difficulties and the judgment that probably many of us feel is kind of creeping, these things are not just because God is angry with the wicked every day. You know, it'd be real easy to dismiss that and say, well, all these bad things are happening because God, Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. Well, that's true. But we need to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ rules over all things for the sake of the church, and the calamities that are falling upon us today are more fundamentally even a warning to us against what? Our love for Him growing cold. How's your love for Christ? Is it growing cold? Are you walking with Him? Are you in His gospel? Are you meditating upon His Word so that your love for Him, and more importantly, because the only way your love for Him is going to increase is when you see more clearly the greatness of His love for you, and you're meditating upon His excellence and His beauty and His loveliness and His sovereignty and His sacrifice. But how is this? Your love? See, all these things that are happening, they are a warning against this coldness, this dullness, this receiving God's benefits like Israel did, but without giving ourselves back to Him. And of course, He's given us Christ. How much more pressing is this warning for us? It's also a warning against compromise with the world, self-indulgence with respect to our sin, and the general indifference that many of us display, even within the church, toward God's Word. So again here, this song, as well as the remainder of Scripture's warnings, are so many witnesses and testimonies to us of what happens when we lose our first love, when we no longer rejoice in Christ, when we're not ashamed of our sins anymore, when we're not seeking repentance. Now, of course, the very fact that we have this Scripture, as I've said repeatedly, means that God, since He chastens whom He loves, offers us this evening mercy if we will heed this warning. He offers us mercy if we will heed this warning. He will receive us. Where you are tonight, if you turn to Him in mercy and confession of your sins and you say, you know what, I know that there's been a lot of indifference in my life toward God's Word. There's been a lot of coldness toward Christ. I have received God's benefits and blessings over and over again, and I've either been so jaundiced by them that I've turned into a complainer because I didn't receive more, or I haven't thanked Him and given myself to Him in thankfulness because of all that He has given me. So what do? You allow this song to say, hey, I don't want this song to bear a negative testimony against me. I want this song to bear witness that God loves me enough that He gave me this warning ahead of time. That He will restore me. That He wants me not to go down this path. of hardness of heart and chastisement and then more hardness and then firmer discipline. We've all known young people and adults alike who've gone down this path, and it is a dangerous and miserable place to be. Now, in verses 20 and 21, Moses probes even more deeply because the Holy Spirit does not want us to miss this full explanation for the reasons that for the calamity that comes upon God's people at certain times, and especially when we turn from Him in ingratitude. Now, the first thing we ought to note in verse 20 is that all prosperity comes from the Lord. All prosperity. You know, nothing would be more obvious to you if you spend any time in Palestine today, and I know there's all kind of Holy Land tour mongers that you can sign up for, but it doesn't look anything like it did in the days of Moses. In comparison to what that strip of land looked like in the days of Moses and Joshua, it's a barren wasteland today. It was filled with plenty and abundance, and the land flowing with milk and honey wasn't a metaphor, because God watched over that land. What does this, you know, remind us of? Well, that God blessed this land in preparation for His people's enjoyment. And that all prosperity, whether upon a land or a people or an economy, these things come from Him. It's not just a land's natural placement, natural resources. No. It's God's blessing alone that brings plenty to a people, to a land, to an entire civilization. Now, already here we see the atheism of most men who are alive in the United States today. Because many people today think that abundance and prosperity is either inherent in certain areas versus other areas, or that it depends solely upon human ingenuity and productivity, or that it depends upon government programs. But here the Lord says far otherwise. He says, listen, I'm bringing you into this land flowing with milk and honey. I'm bringing you into this land to bless you. How are you going to walk when you get here? How are you going to walk? Are you going to walk in great gratitude and thankfulness to me, and therefore continue to enjoy my blessings? Or are you going to do what verse 20 warns against? You're going to fill your belly, but you're not going to give yourself to the Lord. You're going to become fat. You're going to become complacent. And then you'll turn to other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. And by the way, there is no more fundamental explanation, you need to hear this, for the poverty that is growing in this country, for the economic decline, and for the legalized theft of our rapidly diminishing resources. One reason. We have forsaken God's covenant and spurned His word, so He takes away our prosperity. And we can spend and spend and spend, and print and print and print, and tax and tax and tax, but nothing will change. Because you cannot avoid living by God's word and think that you can prosper anyway. Because there is no peace for the wicked. But you know, there's something else in verse 20. All of this goodness. You know, we need to recognize that the more the Lord blesses a land and its people, as verse 20 envisioned, as He promised to do and did for Israel, and promises to do for us, if we submit ourselves to be ruled by His enthroned Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the better the Lord is to us, the more we ought to give ourselves to Him with humble and thankful hearts. Because any level of blessing, did you have food for lunch? Do you have a place to go home and sleep tonight? Any level of blessing is far greater than we deserve. Infinitely higher than anything we deserve. And if we receive His goodness without it swelling our hearts in thanksgiving, in recognition, Lord, why have You so blessed me? Why have You so watched out over me and taken me under Your wing and provided for me? If these thoughts don't come to us, and if our hearts are not filled with gratitude to God and thanksgiving and praise to Him, we shut the doors against His goodness. We shut them tightly. Now, He is good, and He does good, and He loves to show good to His people. But if we're ungrateful, we shut the doors against that. And so the song here warns The Song of Moses warns the children of Israel against this very calamity of receiving God's goodness without giving oneself back to Him in response. Now, we need to bring this up a little bit to the New Covenant time period. Now here's the principle. The greater God's goodness, the more gently and the more patiently He deals with us, even forbearing, being rough with us in our sin, the greater the aggravation if we rebel against Him. Catch that? The more gently God deals with us, the more patiently He handles us. He's not rough. The greater His goodness, the greater the aggravation if we rebel against Him. Let's just review a few things. Everybody that I see out here tonight has heard God's Word many times. Many times. Many of you had parents who brought you to hear God's Word many times. That should be enough by itself, without any other consideration, for you to give yourself to the Lord and to keep giving. It's not a one-time thing. You can't say, well, I gave myself to Him 20 years ago, preacher, move on. No, it's a daily thing. Lord, I am thine, save me. Lord, here I am. Do with me what you will. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your kindness. Remember Romans 2? It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance when our hearts are touched by it. When we are humbled, why would He be good to me? Why would He think upon me to feed me, to clothe me, to give me good health, to bless me with a family, to provide for my needs, to give me a vocation? Why would He be so good to me? The more we have those kinds of thoughts, the humbler we are. And of course, when we think of His patience in dealing with it. Everybody in here ought to have times in their family. We do it once a year here during the Thanksgiving service, and we should do it more. And we ought to rehearse how patient the Lord has been. 1 Peter, remember, the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. I've said it many times. I'm sure I'll have occasion to say it many more times. If we were to treat our dog like we often treat God, He'd bite us. If we were to treat our friends like we sometimes treat the Lord, they'd never speak to us again. Coldness toward Him. Can't even hardly come up with a warm thought to express love for Him. Don't treat His Word like we should. We don't revere it. We don't honor it. We don't love it. We don't depend upon His promises. We think He's stingy with His grace and will only do a little bit for us when He promises to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or imagine. I mean, our lives are just hemmed in on every side with God's goodness, and not the least of which is His patience. I think of our young people. You know, young people, you need to think about this early and often. You know, sometimes as you get older, you may think, you know, I could be sleeping in on Sunday morning. My next door neighbor friend does. I could have and go and do all these things like my next door neighbor friend does. But you know, the Lord had something better in mind for you. I know sometimes you chafe against, I wish my parents just let me go so I could do what I want to do. You really want that? We could probably line up any number of people from the neighborhood here, and they could come in here and they say, yeah, I've been able to do whatever I've wanted to do all my life. And we would look at them and we would say, the joke, the blindness, the hatred against God, the ingrained character traits that lead to one calamity personally, familially, after another. You see, young people, what it's hard for you to see when you're young, but you've got to see this. And if you're an adult who's grown up like this your whole life and been a covenant child, you have every reason to break down in a heap of tears before Almighty God of gratitude for His goodness. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't let me go the way my heart would have wanted to go. Thank you that you did put some restraints in my life. You dealt so gently with me. You didn't wait until I was 35 or 45 or 55 and had already lived a life of rebellion, of hardness, and of self-sufficiency. You didn't wait until I'd already done that. Now, God still saves people at that age. when they've already lived very hard lives. He saves people out of all that. I think of my grandmother. He saved her some 15 years ago when she was in her very early 60s. But her life until then was so hard. One marriage after another, one relationship after another, one misery after another. If she were here, she'd tell you the same thing. But it was almost like, why did I live like such a fool? Because I had the gospel when I was a child. My father was a preacher. I had the gospel. I had the way of life right in front of me. And yet, I thought the world was better. I thought it was better to eat at the swine trough of unbelief, of immorality, of rebellion, and then I'd be a real man when nobody would tell me what to do. When I could live like I want to live. Go right ahead. I'll go take you and show you where she lives today and how she lives. In daily recognition that I'm here because I had God's goodness, but I spurned it and cast it behind my back for a while. Now, He brought me back. His covenant brought me back. But it was only after so many bruises, so much heartache, that it's before me every day. My sins are like a specter right in front of me because I turned away for a long period of my life from God's goodness and His mercies. Let me encourage you young people. Let me tell you something. God putting you where you can hear His Word, He is being so gentle with you. He is being so kind to you. So that from an early age, you don't cut your teeth on rebellion. You don't cut your teeth on ingratitude. You cut your teeth on His Word. Now granted, we're still tested. We're still sifted. But it makes a big difference from the time that we're young to have God's Word implanted there. If nothing else, it haunts us and keeps us from going as far sometimes as we would like to go. So, if we those spurn God's goodness, please understand, of whatever age we are, we will bring misery upon ourselves. There's a direct relationship. Now, it's true, we can't ignore the fact that God tests the righteous. Sometimes He sifts us. Sometimes He gives us some slight taste of our Savior's cross so that we might be conformed to His image. There may not be a specific sin that is bringing His affliction. But you know what? Even if that's the case, our stance before Him in the light of His goodness must be one of constant humility and thankfulness, because the Christian life is nothing if it is not continual repentance, continual seeking God's grace, and a continual turning to His Word. Now, by the way, just so that we close all escape hatches, because we're always looking for them, just understand that even if you can't think, well, I can't think of a specific sin that God might be afflicting me for. Okay. But just remember, in my heart and in your heart, there are always an abundance of sins for which God needs to correct us. And as our Father, He will correct us. And so again, this leads us to be humbled before Him and to be humbled before His goodness. If you have a set of notes, on page 913, there's a good quote from Mr. Calvin. He says, "Seeing then that we have so much experience of the goodness of God, and again that on the other side, He, by His scourging of us, trains us to the understanding of our sins, and thereupon offers us His Word, wherein to behold the articles that are laid against us, must we needs not be too hard-hearted and brutish, if we are not moved to come unto Him with true repentance? So then let us learn to exercise ourselves better in the remembrance of God's benefit, and to acknowledge them accordingly, as He has bound us unto Him. And on the other side, to consider that if He at any time fails us, the same must needs come of our unthankfulness. For as for Him, He will continually proceed more and more to do us good, unless we hinder Him and turn away the course of His goodness, as if a man should stay the running of a river. For the goodness of God is as a fountain that never dries. It is certain that He never ceases to do us good. Does He then scourge us? Our sins must needs be the cause thereof, because we have provoked His wrath." Let me encourage you. You want personal revival in your life? I know we all do. I do. You want personal revival? Here's what you do. If you need a sheet of paper because you're a visual learner, all right, get out a sheet of paper. Find a chalkboard somewhere, all right, and you recount in tangible way, be specific, all the blessings that God has given you in your life. Start with that husband who sometimes goads you, or that wife that sometimes goads you. Start with those parents who sometimes are an obstacle to you living as you please, and then get specific. All the times he could have killed you, and he didn't. I'm being serious. God is a God who kills people. I know some he has killed beyond any shadow of a doubt, and I deserve to be one of them. I was an ungrateful covenant child for a period of my life, and so were some of you. God is a God who kills people. Now, he doesn't do it often, but if he does it once, it is enough to humble our hearts before him and to hate and to seek from him a heart of hate in the light of his goodness and of his patience and of his forbearance. What can I do but turn to him? That's personal revival. Personal revival is not swinging from the chandelier. Personal revival is not smiling all the time. Personal revival is when our hearts are humbled by the memory of God's goodness and how much more that Jesus has come. And He's died for us on the cross and He bore our curse. When our hearts are humbled by God's gifts and being humbled, we run to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to serve You. I don't want to fall into this cursed spiral of the song of Moses. I don't want to be ungrateful. I don't want to be hard-hearted. I don't want to be cold toward You. I don't want to lose my first love. I don't want to compromise with the world. I want to be Yours. I want to be Yours alone. Here I am. Take me. That's revival. Now, for Israel, this song, please understand, did not serve its purpose except for two generations. There wasn't a whole lot of hope. Now, it preserved the remnant that God always had, but as a whole, it didn't. We might better title the Song of Moses as the funeral dirge of Israel. Sung many centuries before the funeral actually took place. Now, this is a hard truth. And may it never be true of us. But it will be true unless the gospel of our Savior is an aroma of life to us. And unless we are truly sorrowful for our sins and hate them and cling to our Father's promise of mercy and love Him for His patience and delight in Him for His goodness. Now, why would God take Israel to be His own people, knowing full well that most of them were not really of Israel and that they would be condemned in the end? Let me suggest two reasons. One, through Israel, God did something that encourages us to this very night. He gave a universal, indeed an eternal testimony to His goodness, to the undeserving, His patience with the hard-hearted, and His long-suffering forbearance with those who provoke Him to His faith again and again and again. Think about this. Think about just the period of the judges. All the idols they bowed down to. How many idols do you bow down to? And yet when they cried to the Lord, He sent a deliverer. He knew that they weren't really, most of them didn't really turn to Him. But He was forbearing with them and patient. Again here, the thought will make us love Him when we remember how He treated such a people. And to make sure that we're never like this. And two, though the nation's destiny of hard-heartedness turned out to be exactly as the Lord said it would, He still brought the Messiah through them. You see, that nation, as wicked as it was, there was a remnant that was the cradle of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost as if God was giving an early testimony to Romans 5:19-21, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. So even though Israel's destiny was a bleak one, nonetheless, God accomplished His purposes through them. Now finally, when we come to verse 22, we see that Moses did exactly what the Lord said. He taught the children of Israel this song. By the way, it's a passing note, and we'll talk more about it when we get to chapter 32 in a couple weeks. it was important here that this be in song. Now, we don't know the tune. It may have been snappy. It may have been sober. I don't know. We don't know the tune. But there's something about music that stays with you. By the way, it's another reason to be real careful what you listen to. That the music you listen to is encouraging unto godliness and not unto, at best, frivolity and vanity. And, of course, it can encourage to worse things. Because you see, this song, God's Word was not only to be etched upon their heads, but it was to be sung upon their lips. We'll look at a song in chapter 32. But coming to verse 23, God charges here Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, nobody was ever like Moses. Remember? Numbers. God spoke to Moses mouth to mouth. Face to face, but the literal is mouth to mouth. He kissed him. Very much like God breathing into us the breath of life. There was an intimacy. I'm sure even so, this whole revelation of Israel's future apostasy was jarring. Jarring to Moses. Nothing said. He never brings himself forward. He was the meekest man that ever lived until our Savior came. The most teachable, the most compliant, except for one occasion, the most compliant to the Lord's will. What must Joshua have been thinking as he's standing there in the tabernacle? Put yourself there. You're Moses' successor. You're supposed to lead the people into the promised land. And from the Holy of Holies, the majesty of God, there's no doubt that this word is from the living God. He says, this people's going to go whoring after from me. They're going to serve the gods of the nations. And I want you to teach them this song, this funeral dirge, to be a testimony against them when it takes place. I mean, if you and I had been Joshua, had we not been upheld by God's Spirit, I mean, we would have been on the dust, just in a puddle. Why even take up this mantle? I mean, if this is our destiny, why even move forward? Let's just die right here. Kind of like what Moses confessed early in his life. Lord, if you do not go before us, we're not moving. But yet here the Lord says, when he goes before them, it's going to be unto judgment. You see, Joshua needed this charge. This isn't just a formal thing, as it turns out. It's not just a formal passing of the baton of leadership. Joshua needed to hear the word of God. Verse 23, commanding him to be strong and of a good courage. And he hears it from the throne of God's majesty, the tabernacle of his dwelling, as if to say that God's glory must be his desire and his reward, even as it was Moses. Joshua, don't set your hopes on receiving your fulfillment from the condition of this people. Don't. I'm your glory. I'm your reward, Joshua. My glory, my word. Now, here we learn, among other things, that it is God's word alone that prevents us from being hopeless in the face of so many obstacles. And we're going to face them. Many of you already do. You've got obstacles in your family, obstacles with your job, obstacles in your relationship. And it's easy to lose heart, like Joshua. Some of you don't know what to do. We go through periods of time like this. But what are we supposed to lean on? What are you supposed to lean on? The majesty of God in His Word. God's Word is His majesty. It is His promise to you, and that's why we must have it in our hearts. I beg with you, I plead with you, do not treat God's Word as something else on your daily to-do list. It must be your bread. It must be your drink. As you fall asleep at night, meditate upon that word. When you awake in the morning, pray that word. Nothing else could have given Joshua the strength to move forward had not God spoken His word to him and said, Joshua, be encouraged and be strong. Do my will. Now the charge is expanded when we get to Joshua chapter 1. The Lord said more to Joshua. Here's a summation. That was enough. Now, Joshua never forgot this. And how do I know Joshua never forgot this? Because Joshua was faithful to the Lord all his days. And as I've already mentioned, at the end of Joshua's life at Shechem, when he renewed and led the people in the renewal of the covenant, Joshua doesn't hesitate to remind them of this passage that dark days are coming. And then remember what he says? He says, you cannot serve the Lord. Now, this is after they'd already conquered the land of promise for the most part. Joshua tells them at the end of his life, can you imagine? You cannot serve the Lord. Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And all the people said, no, we will serve the Lord. Now, the point here is, Joshua remembered. He remembered. He remembered the weakness of the people. He remembered their stubbornness. He didn't let the victories that they enjoyed over the next 20 or 25 years blind him to the fact that God had spoken. By the way, the fact that Joshua remembered God's Word is a powerful incentive for us to hold God's Word in constant readiness, for we never know when we're going to be sorely tested. We never know when we are going to require the supports that only God's Word can give us. We have so many incentives everywhere in Scripture to hold tightly to the Word of God. You may get weary. You may get weary of me telling you this, but if you could just for a moment look above your life, fly over it, and realize I'm a pilgrim here. I'm besieged on every side by enemies. I'm besieged within. What is my stay? What is my fortress? It is God's Word. It is our only security. But it will only be that if we give ourselves wholly to it. You know, it's an awful thought. And this, I'll never forget, this brought me to tears at one point in my life. When I thought about standing before the judgment seat of Christ and pleading as my only excuse that I did not give myself to God's Word was that I was busy. Others may have to plead, but I listened to the critics. Can you imagine? I mean, this puts liberalism and post-liberalism and all the other isms that have attacked God's Word in a completely different level. Can you imagine standing before God on Judgment Day and Him asking you, why did you neglect my Word? Well, the higher critics said. Well, the Germans said. Well, the British said. Well, the Americans said. And God said, you listened to them. And you didn't listen to my precious Word. See, we have to be careful with this thing. Joshua had to learn at the outset of taking the mantle of leadership in the midst of so many duties and difficulties that he must constantly resort to God's Word, which not only gave him his marching orders, but also was a constant source of consolation and encouragement to him as he sought to lead a people. Is it any different for you? Fathers, you have to lead your children. Mothers, you have to lead your children. Elders, you have to lead the congregation. Some of you have to lead in the business world. Some of you have to lead in the political world. You see how weak everybody is. We may not have enemies brandishing their swords against us yet and threatening our death, but we have our own set of spiritual plagues today. Obstacles that under which many seem to be buried so deeply that they no longer have the heart to give themselves to God's Word. One thinks of the indifference to His Word that's out there, the constant demands upon our time and our energies and our resources. We also find within ourselves an unnatural indifference to hear the voice of our Father. It's little wonder that most of us are so weak. So, what do we need to do? Hear God's Word. Have it in our mind. Be strong and courageous in doing the will of God. Now, the Lord's charge to Joshua holds forth several useful lessons for us as we seek to fight the good fight. First, I'm drawn again back to Moses' humility here at the end. He's not holding on to his legacy. He's not ambitious for personal glory. His only concern is God's glory. God, are your people going to be led? Then we see that God's Word is His majesty. I don't want to make too much of this, but they're in the tabernacle, but nothing is said about the tabernacle again. Nothing is said about it again. Nothing about what they saw, what did they heard. God's Word is His majesty. This is my, by the way, when I pray for all y'all, and I've got you all on my list, and so I'm running through the prayers every week, as God gives me grace, this is one of the things I pray for every single one of you. That this book, and I promise you, infallibly, that if you give yourself to this book, you will not be the same person. And I am praying for every single one of you, that, and not only for you, but for all Christians that I know in other places as well, and all pastors that I know, that God's Word will be for us His majesty. Because if we don't bow before His Word, we're never going to have the chance to bow before Him in a friendly fashion. We're going to kiss His feet, but it's going to be before He says, "Get out of here, I never knew you." How did you say, "Well, that's not very nice." That's what Jesus said. Many people will come up to me in that day and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these great things, write these great books, go on all these great crusades, have all these great programs?" And what will Jesus say to them? "Depart from me, you who practice anomia in Greek. You who go against my law. You who don't follow my word, because my word is my majesty." So when you come to the Bible, make sure you come to it with the right spirit. Don't read it because you're trying to check anything off. Read it because you're trying to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as you read it, pray, "Open, Father, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." And if you do, you see, if you give yourself to God's Word, it's going to start renovating you. It's an intellectual thing. Nobody in this room has ever been saved by how much you know. Knowledge doesn't save. This is God's voice. This is Jesus calling us out of the tombs of our corruption by His life-giving Word. Joshua needed at the beginning of his life, at the beginning of his ministry. We need it as we face the various obstacles that are before us. Now, finally, and I'll leave you within this evening. This may seem like a real bleak passage of Scripture. And I thought, well, let's just get over it quickly and move on to other things. But 32 is not going to help us very much if we're looking to only have sweet morsels from Scripture. But remember something about the future. The future is only bleak for those who don't heed the warning. The future is only bleak for the wicked. You've got to distinguish in this day in which we live. You must distinguish this. We get our headlines from the newspapers. We read about what the bad guys are doing, the conspirators, the economists who are making their plans, the bankers who are doing this, the politicians who are doing this. And it is true, we cannot avoid our share in this, but please understand, the future is only bleak for the wicked who turn away from God's law. For us, who heed a warning like this. Do you see now why the New Testament says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Make your calling and your election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never fall." You see, God's children, they take these warnings. They're not, this isn't a picnic. I understand that. What do you think about me? I got to study it, put it all together, and figure out how to say it without putting you asleep and making you mad at the same time. All right? I understand that. But I also know that God's children hear these warnings, and God's children need these warnings. And as we heed them, we're protected from the curse. As we turn to our Father, we're protected. We're insulated. We run to Christ. And the future for us is bright, because the meek are going to inherit the earth. Those who are teachable before God, subdued to God, and have His Word sealed upon their hearts by His Spirit. Now, does that mean everything's going to be bliss? No. But do you remember something else Joshua saw before he starts going into the land of promise in Joshua 1? He had a vision on the battlefield. You remember what that vision was? The captain of the armies of the Lord of hosts appeared to Joshua. That was the Lord Jesus Christ before He was incarnate. As if to say what? As if to say, if you follow me, Joshua, Christian, if you follow me and you follow my word, I go before you. I go before you. I'm going to protect you. If you fall, I'm going to chasten you, but I'm going to bring you back to myself. If you go through difficult times, I can be springs in the desert. I can provide for you when it doesn't seem like there's any possible way that you're going to have what you need. I can direct you when it seems bleak. I'm your captain. Follow my word. If we do that, the future's not bleak for us. The future's bright. Because our Lord is at the head, and He says, "Look unto me as the author and finisher of your faith. Keep your eyes set upon me." because I have triumphed and I have prevailed and I have overcome. So let us seek Him together this evening and pray that our God will have mercy upon us, that we will heed this warning, and we will turn to the Lord with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Our Father in heaven, it is our most earnest prayer that in the light of this warning, that particularly in our day and age when warnings don't go over very well, everything's got to be sweet and cotton candy and pleasant, or it just doesn't sit. Lord, we need this. Teach us that we need this so that we don't despise Your goodness and take it for granted. So that we do not grow complacent in our sin. So that we do not compromise with the world. Father, please deliver us from ingratitude. Please deliver us from that selfishness. It says, if I don't have everything I want right now, I'm not going to give myself to You. Lord, please deliver us unto You. Make us Your own. Israel saw You at Mount Sinai. They saw Your glory. They heard Your voice. And yet, here's their destiny. May it not be true of us. May our hearts be humbled by Your goodness. And each one of us in our own lives, may we seek that personal renewal, that new creation that comes when we remember how good You are, how gentle You have been in Your dealings with us. Just like You said, Lord Jesus, a bruised reed You would not break and smoking flax You would not quench. And may Your goodness lead us to repentance. May it lead all of Your people, wherever they gather together, to repentance. May we be humbled by Your kindness that You have still been, despite our immorality, our lust, our pride, our divorces, and everything else that we have done to provoke You to Your face. And at the top of the pile is that we have allowed Your throne, Your pulpit, to be taken over by actors in many places. And Your word instead of, and Your pulpit instead of being the breath of Your lips, Lord Jesus, has become a therapy couch. Lord, we pray that You would have mercy, that You still have not destroyed us. Have mercy upon us. Bring us back to You. Give us an appetite for Your Word and a hunger and a thirst for it and a longing for it. You know how weak we are. Joshua was right. We can't serve You. It does not lie within us to serve You. Only You can raise us up. Only You can give us strength. How great is Your goodness that You have laid up toward those who fear You. Thank You for Your kindness. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your great love for us, that You thought upon us enough and loved us so much that even You brought us together to hear this warning tonight, that we might flee to You and cling to You and adore You as our great captain. Please give us a heart from Your Spirit to hear Your Word. Seal it to our hearts. Seal it to the hearts of our young people. Lord, may they not have their eyes cocked on the world to know what the children of hell are doing and want it. Lord, help them to want the safe pastures where You are, where we get to walk with You and talk with You in the expectation of being with You forever, where Your rod and Your staff go before us, where You correct us and guide us and provide for us. Lord, if we could only see these things more by faith, we could only see how fragile we are in ourselves and how easy and prone to wander, we would certainly run to You, that You would be our protector, that You would be our refuge and our rock. Teach us these things. Help us to hold fast to what we have heard today that has been good and to reject what is bad. We pray that You would be supremely glorified. In our closing prayer together this day, Lord Jesus, as we think of Isaiah chapter 52, is that You would deal prudently with us, wisely, and that You would be extolled and exalted very high, very high, in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, in this world, in Washington, D.C., in Main Street. That You would be exalted very high, because we are nothing. You have all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in Yourself. Share with us what You have in abundance, that we might be Your own this week. We ask in Your name. Amen.